consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be praised. Talk about the oasis of God for just a few moments. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 11, and Psalm 43, verses 1 to 5. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while those around me continually asked, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throne and lead the multitude in loud shouts and glad songs, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you in the land of the Jordan and upon Mount Hermon and the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep. At the sound of your waterfalls, your billows and your waves have gone over me. The Lord commands his steadfast love by day, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Oh God, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me, and why must I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Like a deadly wound, those around me continually taunt me, asking, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, against those who are deceitful and unjust. Deliver me. Oh God, you are my refuge. Why have you rejected me, and why must I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, to the place of your dwelling. Then will I go to the altar of God. O God, my exceeding joy, and there I will praise him upon the harp. O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. I introduced the lectures this morning by calling your attention to author John Gossop, a Scottish preacher of the 20th century, whose wife died, and he eulogized her from Jeremiah 12 and 5. And the title of his eulogy was, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" And in that sermon he says, "I have been to the bottom, and I have found that it is solid." He found an oasis in a graveyard because the oasis was his God. There is an axiom, which is a self-evident truth, that all matter returns to its original source. It's true with water. Water exists in three states: solid, liquid, and gas or vapor. As long as the temperature of water is between 32 degrees Fahrenheit and 212 degrees Fahrenheit, water remains in a liquid state. But if you take water and put it in an ice tray and put it in the freezer compartment of the refrigerator, so much so that the temperature drops below 32 and lower, it begins to crystallize, and that which was liquid becomes solid. But if you take that ice tray out and put it back on the cabinet counter and allow the temperature to go up beyond 32 degrees Fahrenheit, solid becomes liquid, because water will return back to its original source and state and eventually evaporate and go back into the form of a vapor or a cloud. Or you can take and put that liquid water in a tea kettle and put it on the stove. And you know that something has happened transformatively, because the tea kettle will start singing and vapor will come from that which was liquid. And there are beads of condensation on the outside. But if you turn that off, take it off of the burner, then water will return back to its liquid state, because all nature has this law that all matter returns back to its original state. It's true even with Scripture. Scripture tells us this. In a place like Job 1:21, he understood that law. He says, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." The preacher in Ecclesiastes 12 and 7 says, "The dust, the body goes back to the dust. Dust goes back to dust. And the spirit goes back to God who gave it." Because all matter returns back to its natural state. A compass, if you drop it, that metallic needle is jolted and jarred and is in a state of disequilibrium. But once it regains its equilibrium, it always points northward, because all matter returns back to its natural state. The bishop of Hippo, Augustine, 5th century, 354 to 430, says to us in his Confessions, "Thou hast formed us, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." God made us for himself, and we are restless until we find rest in him. God has created us in such a way, since we are made in the imago, in the image of God, the imago Dei, that he's made us with a God-sized hole in us, so that nothing can fill that hole except God. Everyone who goes to a brothel is trying to find God. Everyone that puts a needle in his or her vein is trying to find God. Every person that tries to find fulfillment in a career, in a profession, I mean total fulfillment, in a relationship, is trying to find God, because no one and nothing can fill that void except God. I never knew joy until I met the Lord. I never knew peace until I met the Lord. And it makes no difference how many degrees you have. I tell people, remember this. If you have a PhD, what that means is you only have three letters. You've got 23 more letters to get, because PhD is three letters of 26 letters in the alphabet. So don't get excited about that. PhDs, MDs, no Ds will fill the void that God must fill. All matter must return back to its natural states. And that natural source is God himself. That's why God is our oasis. An oasis is a veritable picturesque paradox. An oasis is a patch of vegetation that exists in a wilderness-like, desert-like condition. It is greenery in the midst of aridity. How do you have a patch of greenery in the midst of a desert-like, wilderness-like condition? There is a subterranean stream, oftentimes not even visible, underneath that's feeding that patch of greenery and keeping it green in the midst of a wilderness-like and desert-like condition. It's a paradox. A paradox occurs where two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth, is what the celebrated lay theologian of the Catholic faith, G.K. Chesterton, calls truth standing on his head, screaming for attention. I know it doesn't look like it's saying anything, but Chesterton's saying to speak paradoxically is to have truth subverted upside down, screaming for you to come close and pay it some attention. It's what Jesus says. Because if you're going to follow Jesus and begin to understand Jesus and enroll in any of his classes, you have to begin to understand him through the lens of paradox. If you want to find your life, you got to lose your life. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to be exalted, you have to be willing to be humble. If you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to sit at the head of the table, you've got to be willing to sit at the end of the table. If you want to be great, you have to be willing to be the least. It's paradox. Truth standing on his head, screaming for attention. It's where two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. Paul oftentimes speaks paradoxically. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, I glory in my weaknesses, in my hindrances, in my insults, in my difficulties, in my persecution. For when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. When I have no one else to lean on, when my reserves are gone, then I receive strength that is not my own. It is to understand that God works paradoxically. In fact, God wants us to be personal paradoxes, where people don't understand what makes us tick. Doesn't make any difference. How can we have laughter in the midst of lamentation? How can we have feasting in the midst of fasting? How can we have life in the midst of death? How can we have joy in the midst of sorrow? It's not because we are isolated, but because we're insulated. And Jesus will say in John 17 and 15, Father, I don't pray that you isolate them, take them out of the world. I pray that you insulate them, keep them from the evil. And I want you to know that there is a Christological subterranean stream that's in us. Something within me that holds the rain. Something within me that vanishes pain. Something within me I cannot explain all that I know. There is something within. And therefore, God wants us to be personal, visible paradoxes like we are to be living epistles, known and read of all people. And we can have peace, not in the absence of a storm, but peace in the midst of the storm, because he is our oasis. Now, this psalm, in fact, I contend that Psalm 42 and 43 are one psalm, not two, but one. One of my contentions is, and I realize this is not inspired by the text, but the chapter headings. In fact, Psalms do not have chapters, so let me revise that. The number headings. Psalm 42, a maskil. There's disagreement over what that means, but many Old Testament scholars will say that maskil simply means a psalm of instruction. And then it says, of the sons of Korah, of the sons of Korah, Psalm 42. Psalm 43, no chapter designation. I like to contend that these two psalms are really one psalm. 43 is a sequel of 42. Second of all, I'd like to contend that this psalm is a psalm that is written in reflection of the father, Korah, and in the projection of his sons and the generation of descendants that will follow him. Notice it says, Psalm 42, of the sons of Korah. Korah was a cousin of Moses, therefore a cousin of Aaron and of Miriam. In Numbers chapter 16, he does not like God's choice in terms of his cousin Moses being the leader. And he organizes 250 people in a resistance movement to undermine Moses. And of course, Moses just talks to God about it because Moses' appointment was a divine appointment. He tried everything he could do not to keep the appointment. He liked what God was saying in Exodus chapter 3, that I'm going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. Sounded good to him until the Lord says, I'm sending you. He tried everything he could to get out of the appointment. But since God placed him there, then he just told God about it. And the Bible says in Numbers chapter 26, verse 10, that God opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah and the 250 people who were part of that conspiracy. And the complaining stopped. Because if God has appointed you in a place, you don't have to fight. And you don't have to have backroom meetings. You don't have to try to vindicate yourself. If God has placed you there, tell him about it. If one door is closed, he's got a master key to every door in the universe, and he can open doors that no one can close and close doors that no one can open. But the Bible says in Numbers chapter 26, verse number 11, that the sons of Korah did not die. Now, we're told in Jude, verse number 11, beware of the way of Korah, because it is the way of destruction. And yet Numbers 26 and 11, since the designation of the psalm is of the sons of Korah, his sons did not die. The father was a reprobate father, but the sons were used redemptively. There you see it particularly in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19, when Jehoshaphat is being contended with by the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. He's outnumbered, and he does something that's really strange. He puts his choir before the army. He just teaches them a song. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His mercy endure forever. He puts the choir before the army because he's not going to fight. He's already been told by God, you will not fight. Just take your position and stand still. So they worship before they worked. And the Bible says in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that the Korahites stood up and praise God with a loud voice. The reprobate father, Korah, died, but God used his sons and his posterity in a redemptive way. I just came to tell you that you may come out of a non-Christian family, and you may have a father that was not a churchman, a mother that was not a churchwoman. You may come out of a terrible situation, and God can use you redemptively. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Here is Ahaz, who is a king of Judah, and he's sinful. He's wicked. He didn't walk in the ways of the earlier David king. And the Bible says he has a son. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. whose name is Hezekiah, who's one of the most righteous of the kings. Hezekiah has a wicked, reprobate dad, and yet he turns out to be used in a great redemptive way by God, because it doesn't make any difference what your genes are externally. What counts is your genetic coding, your divine DNA, the fact that God is in you and with you, no matter what side of the tracks you've been born on, no matter what kind of home you've come from. You may have Ahaz as a parent, but God can use you as a Hezekiah.
But at the same time, you can have Hezekiah as a father and turn out to be a Manasseh as a son, because children are not parents' choices. Children are parents' offspring. Children are not parents' choices. Children are parents' offspring. And Hezekiah was a great king, but Manasseh reigned 55 years in Judah, which is the longest reign. And yet he was wicked. He made Asherah poles. He rebuilt the idolatrous idols. He led people into idolatry. He even offered his son up as a sacrifice and had him burn. And yet his dad, Hezekiah, was a righteous king. And I know what it's like. You can put the right stuff in children. I know what we do with Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way the child will go, and when the child is old, the child will not depart from it. Do you understand that na'ir is a word in Hebrew that can talk about a child being from age 12 to 40. So much so that even though you present them in the right atmosphere, if you put them in the way of the word, they may get out of the way of the word, but they can't get the word of the way out of them. And the prodigal son is an example of that. He was trained in the way of the word and left home and went to the far country and stayed there and wasted his substance in riotous living and was let go. And none of his friends gathered around him in the hog pen. You see, some people, if they smell the hog pen, they avoid it. Some people have to get in it. And this boy had to get in it. But notice, there's nobody preaching there. There's no one distributing tracts. No choir is singing around the hog pen. And yet he comes up with one of the greatest confessions in all the Bible. I have sinned against my father and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called his son. I'm going back home, and I'm going to ask him to make me one of his servants. Where did he get that from? He got out of the way of the word, but he couldn't get the word of the way out of him. And his father saw him, because this is not the parable of the prodigal son. Helmut Tillich, the great German theologian, says this is the parable of the waiting father, because it's not about the son, it's about the father. And here is the father who's sitting on the porch and sees the boy before the boy sees him and does something that's anti-cultural. Runs, because men in that society didn't run. He ran, because it's always God who takes the initiative. It's always God who pursues him. People keep singing these songs, I found the Lord. You didn't find the Lord. The Lord never been lost. No. Adam, where are you? I know you're not looking for me. I know where you are geographically, but where are you relationally? It's always God who pursues us. And then he put his arms around him. Had a robe put all over him to cover up. Don't take a bath. To cover up, because we're dressed in his righteousness alone. And then he put his arms around him. Because any child, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, 23, that dishonored his parents, that was a felony. They lined him up against a wall and threw stones at him until they killed him. But what this father is saying, if you're going to throw stones at anyone, since I'm putting my arms around him, hitting me, it's substitutionary, vicarious atonement. I will take the lick that was meant for you. And then his father said, go and kill the fattened calf. He didn't say go and fatten the calf. And when the calf gets fat enough, then kill it. No, He's anticipated the time that his son was coming home, because he knew his son could get out of the way of the word, but he couldn't get the way of the word out of him. And he's been sitting on the porch. And now when the boy comes home, since they've been fattening the calf, isolating that special calf, feeding that calf the best of grain and everything else, as soon as the boy came home, go kill it, because it's time to celebrate. My son who was lost is now found. My son who was dead is now alive, which suggests to every one of us, and I hope this never happens to you. Jim Cimbala knew about it with his daughter. Billy Graham knew about it with Franklin. And you may encounter this someday. It's possible that your own child that you have put the way of the word in may get out of the way of the word, but can't get the word of the way out of them. And they may go to the far country. Stay on the porch and keep fattening the calf in anticipation that that child is going to come home. And that child may not come home even in your lifetime. But God may bury the worker, but never his work. And even though the prayer dies, the prayer is still activated somewhere around the throne. And even if you're dead, one day after your death, since you put the word in that boy, put the word in that girl. In fact, I might be talking about somebody here who's a late bloomer who got out of the way. But because mama just kept on praying, somebody prayed for me. I'm trying to stay on this. Had me on their mind, took the time and prayed for me. I'm so glad they prayed. I'm so glad they prayed. I'm so glad that they prayed for me. Well, this psalmist, I think, is a psalmist who's trying to remind us of the great ways of God, that God continues to bring back even children of reprobate fathers. But I think there's something else that makes this a one psalm reality. Not two, but one. 42 and 43, one. It's this triadic rendition, this triadic refrain. Because this triadic refrain found in Psalm 42, verse 5, why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you cast down, my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 43 and 5, why are you cast down, my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. All three of these refrains serve as the stitching that unite the fabric of both of these psalms. I think we're talking about one psalm in two different parts. Well, what about the editor? Or who? What about the writer? We know that God has written 66 books. This is the longest one. But who is the secretary? Number one, some have said that this is a wandering Levite who has escaped perhaps from Babylon and is reminiscing of the time, verse number four, therefore I remember these things as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng and lead the multitudes in procession with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. That maybe that's the author of this particular psalm, perhaps. Some will even posit that David is the author. I doubt that David is the author. Psalm 43 and verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, a reference to the temple, to the place of your dwelling, a reference to the temple. And David never built the temple. He prepared for it. His son Solomon built it. But he didn't. So I want to discount. I appreciate Old Testament scholars and their speculation and conjecture, but I think not. I think the best contention is that Hezekiah is the author of this combined psalm, part one and part two. Hezekiah, the great king of Judah. Can you imagine him saying these words in Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. during his national crisis in 2 Kings, among other places, chapter 19, he's received a ultimatum from the Rabshakeh, from the minister of war, from Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, saying, if you do not surrender immediately, you will be like the other nations we've destroyed. You will eat your own feces. You will drink your own urine. And he wrote this letter, submitted it to those who were on the wall, who brought it to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah read it. And I can hear Hezekiah saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He read it and he laid it out for God to read, because God is a literate God. God can read. God can read. God read the letter. And the Bible says when he got up the next morning, there was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers still around the wall. But they were corpses. And I can imagine Hezekiah saying in these words, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Can you imagine Hezekiah in the very next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 20, after getting over a national crisis, now it's time for a personal crisis. And the Bible says that his best friend, Isaiah, the great seer and prophet, told him what God says. Hezekiah, set your house in order, because you are going to die and not live. Now, when God says that kind of thing, you take it kind of seriously. And I can hear Hezekiah, while he is turning his face to the wall and giving God his record, saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And he prayed. Tears came from his eyes. And God stopped Isaiah probably before he got out of the courtyard and said, go back and tell Hezekiah, I have renewed his life insurance policy and given him 15 more years to live. And I can hear Hezekiah saying, hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. I think Hezekiah is the author. And I think these two psalms represent one psalm. The focus of these psalms, this one psalm, the pulsating heartbeat of Psalm 42 and 43 is not for me on the phrase, my soul. And you see that recurring all the time, my soul. In fact, the psalmist is what the reformers would call in a state of incurvatus in se, curved in on himself. And yet we must not criticize him. I agree with George MacDonald, who inspired C.S. Lewis, when he says that a complaint against God is nearer to God than indifference about him. A complaint against God means that you are nearer to God than an individual who is indifferent and doesn't care and doesn't say anything, because it depends upon your relationship. When you have the kind of relationship with your wife, now I love Brother Hewlett, his wife is in St. Louis, she's coming back. I love your wife. I haven't seen her, but I love her. But he really loves her. And there's some things that if I said to Sister Hewlett, she wouldn't take from me, because we don't have any history. Don't have a relationship. But they've been through the storm, the rain. They've been on the mountain in the valley. And because of the relationship, he can say things that no one else can say. Brother Lindsay can say things to Sister Lindsay because they have history that I couldn't say. And I love them. And their daughter is my spiritual daughter. When she sees me, she says, hi, Father. I understand it. Some folk couldn't understand that, because if you see her and see me, you wonder about that. But our relationship is deeper than the epidermis. Our relationship is an eternal one. And when you've got a relationship with God, then you can say to God, and that's why I love the Psalms. The Psalms reveal the good, the bad, the ugly, and you share from your heart. Since God already knows, Isaiah, Psalm 139 verses 1 and 2, he knows our thoughts afar off, which means before you get the thought, God intercepts the thought, and God understands the thought before you even begin to process the thought. You just as well as going to tell him, God is not fragile, but he is faithful. He can take it. And he'll let you have the first word, but he will always have the last word. And so this psalmist oftentimes talks about my soul. As the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse number 3. He says, therefore I remember these things. Therefore I pour out my soul. In verse number 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Verse 6. My soul is cast down. In Psalm 43, verse number 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? You see, what makes this psalm so powerful is that there is one who never says a word that's superintending all of it. The emphasis is not on my soul. That's not the key. The emphasis is on my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you despondent, disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise thee, my Savior and my God. He even takes and gives a metaphor for God, two of them particularly, and others more than that. In Psalm 42, verse 9, O God, you are my rock, that is, you're reliable, you're steadfast. In Psalm 43 and verse number 2, O God, you are my refuge. In Psalm 43, verse 4, you are my exceeding joy. You are my God. And he closes up by saying in verse number 5, hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. I tell you, my pulsating. That's why I so move. You alone are my strength and shield. It's God that's our oasis. It's not our salary. It's not how many members we have. It's not our permanence. It's God. And I must move from my pity party, which no one will accept an invitation to attend anyway because they have their own. It's an invitation to come to God. Oh, God, my God. Now, this psalm brings us into contact with who we really are and what we experience as we walk along our journey. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost level to the ground. Oh, yes, nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory, hallelujah, says the Negro spiritual. It's called depression. Depression has been called the common cold of mental illness. And there are some who will contend that depression and Christianity cannot coexist. That you cannot be a Christian and be depressed. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written a most helpful book titled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure, in which he contends you can be a Christian and still go through depression. And this psalmist goes through depression. Did you hear what I said? Not around it, not over it, not under it, but through depression. Because some of the greatest saints and sages of all the ages have experienced depression. Look at Moses. Moses gets tired of this obstinate, stubborn, stiff-necked people, says, look, I can't be a nurse for all these people in the wilderness. And Israel becomes a hot potato. And Moses says, these are your people, God. And then God says, no, these are your people. And Moses says, no, these are your people. Because God has threatened to wipe them out and to start all over. And God is told by Moses, you can't do that because you promised Abraham that out of his seed, not seeds, but his seed, all the world would be blessed. You can't make them extinct. And then Moses gives them back to God. And then finally, God, he says to God, take my life. That's depression. The meekest man in all the earth. And meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness means power under control. And yet, he'll lose control and hit a rock when God says, speak to it. And God will put a restraining order on him to keep him out from the promised land. To view it, but not to get into it until 1,500 years later when he will stand face to face with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Depression. Elijah went from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat in 24 hours. And won a great victory on Mount Carmel. Slaughtered the prophets. And then Queen Jezebel, who really is the king, puts a 24-hour APB, all points bulletin, out on him and saying, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be like one of my dead prophets. And the Bible says that Elijah ran all the way down to Beersheba and sat underneath a broom brush tree and asked God, take my life. And here's a man who is going to outfly death. God's going to send a chartered chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire with reins of fire, so much so that he goes beyond the gravitational pull of the universe without an asbestos suit and goes from the terrestrial to the celestial. But yet he sits underneath a broom brush tree and says, take my life. Here's Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 7. He says, God, you deceived me. That word deceived is the word patah, which means you seduced me. You got to hear this. Because that word comes right out of Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. That says, when a man takes and violates the virginity of a woman, rapes a woman, he must pay for her dowry and he must marry her. You know what Jeremiah says? God, you did that to me. You raped me. You deceived me. Now, if we're standing next to Jeremiah, we're going to move real quick because we're expecting some kind of thunderbolt to come down because you don't talk to God that way. But when you've got a relationship with God, you can tell God what is on your heart and we don't have to pretend anything at all. So Jeremiah comes to the place in verse number 9 where he says this in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. I said I would not make mention anymore in his name, but his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not. Do you hear what he's saying? When he says, I will not make mention of his name anymore, what that means is I won't even think about him. He is upset with God. God has betrayed him. And yet he opens verse 9 up by saying, I will not. But he closes verse 9 by saying, I cannot. I will not make mention of his name anymore. But something got in between the I will not and I cannot. His word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Oh, I'm grateful for that. And all of us vacillate between I can't go on, but I can't give up. And you get to that place where you want to give up, but you can't give up. Because God gets in your heart like fire shut up in your bone. And God shows you how far he's brought you. And God shows you how many doors he's brought you through. And God shows you how he still delivers. So that past experiences give you present confidence. And you get to that place where you get discouraged. And this psalmist is feeling discouraged. Do you know what it's like to live between two inextricable and inescapable realities? I can't go on, but I can't give up. And then to move to a Pauline posture. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me bring this on in because I want us to have some time to talk. I think I can do this. Abraham Heschel, the celebrated Jewish rabbi, has lifted for us what he calls an order of ascendancy, in which he says we move from silence to sighing, to singing. And we love that movement. I want to suggest that there's not only an order of ascendancy from silence to sighing, the singing, but that there's an order of descendancy where we can move from singing to sighing to silence. And that we don't like. All it takes to move from singing to sighing to silence is an unexpected pink slip. You're voted out of the church for no reason except you just believe in taking a stand when it comes to Scripture, and you believe the Word of God is more important than being politically correct. Or getting a bad diagnosis. You go in for a test, regular tests, and then you get a call. It's cancer. Singing, sighing, or after, and I've seen this happen in a number of times with ministers, after 30, in some instances 40 years, seeing a note on the nightstand next to the bed, I don't love you anymore. And after 30 and 40 years, the relationship is over for no reason. Singing, sighing, silence. What's going to really hold us between silence and singing is the sighing. It's the middle. What you do in the middle, the sighing. The Spirit of God is a spirit of sighing. Hear Paul saying in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit of God helps our infirmities, helps our weakness, helps our creatureliness. For we don't know how to pray as we ought. What? I know how to pray. I know how to use multisyllabic words. I'm a grammarian. I never use split infinitives and dangling participles. I don't. I know how to pray. But prayer has nothing to do with your words. I come from a tradition that says prayer is a soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed. It's the motion of a heavenly fire that's kindled in the breast so that you don't have to open your mouth. And then Paul says, to finish up verse 26 of Romans 8, for the Spirit makes intercession for us with sighs, groans that are too deep for words. And he takes what we can't say, things that reside in the innermost recesses of our being, that when we try to say them, they get stuck in our throat. And tears become a language that God understands. And as God numbers the hairs on your head, God takes and puts your tears in a bottle against the day of remembrance. And he will take what you want to say and take your sighs and tell the Father exactly what you meant. Because a friend is someone who knows a song that is in your heart and can sing the song back to you when you've forgotten the words. That's what the Spirit does in us. I saw that happen with my mother. Didn't understand it. It's amazing how wise your parents become the older you get. Things that you thought were old fogey and you'd never do this and that and you wouldn't raise your children that way and so forth. You realize just how much of a genius your mother and your father really were. And I would see my mother because we didn't have anything but water in the refrigerator. She'd walk around. I can see her now. In our tradition, they call it moaning. They say, when you moan, the devil doesn't know what you're talking about. And I remember we didn't have a doorbell. Someone knocking on that door. Turnip greens, making this up. Cornbread, neck bones, Kool-Aid, the red kind. And all Mama did was, because the spirits could take her moan, her groan, her sigh, and tell God. I remember very well. My father in the ministry, Dr. George Q. Brown. Oh, bless your soul, Dad. I miss you. We brought him back to the New Mission Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, to celebrate him. At this time, he had Alzheimer's. He didn't know his children. He didn't know his grandchildren. Got to the point where he didn't even recognize his wife. We celebrated him. I succeeded him. He pastored New Mission Church for 18 years. I pastored it for 20 years. It was my dad. At the end of the program, there was, before the benediction, there was this note. Solo, Dr. George Q. Brown, Precious Lord. And we wondered, how in the world is he going to sing Precious Lord? He doesn't have the words. He's gibbering and jabbering. That's how he talked. No. How you doing? How's he going to sing? But the organist came and sat on the organ stool. His wife took and, where is that mic? Stood next to him. And he stood up dressed like the chairman of the Board of Health, clean as he could be. And the organist started playing. And she whispered in his ear the text. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. He had forgotten the text, but he still had the tune. And she gave him the text, and he sung the tune. Oh, I want you to know, sometimes when you have forgotten the text, as long as you've gotten the tune in your heart. I have been to too many hospitals, and I've been to too many nursing homes when there were people there who did not know anything, didn't know who I was, couldn't talk or anything else. But soon as I start singing, there's not a friend like, and they join in, lowly Jesus, no, not one. Oh, it's amazing, because when I start singing the song, the tune was there. The text came back, and they were able to sing it. And after they stopped singing, it was all over. I'm grateful today, because this psalmist is trying to tell us that you've got to get used to a reversal of rhythm in your life. Here is a psalmist who has to understand that the rhythm of life will reverse sometimes. Look the way way the psalmist has verse number 5. It starts off being sad. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? But then the rhythm reverses. Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. He was down, but now he's up. But verse number 6, he says, my soul is cast down. because you would think that once he was up, he'd stay there, but now he's down again. Verse number 9 of Psalm 42 says, "Oh God, you are my rock." But then he gets down again. "Why have you forgotten me?" But thanks be to God, if you stay with him, he will enable you to reverse according to the reversals of rhythm, so that you will always, like that compass, start pointing upward whenever you regain your spiritual equilibrium. Well, the psalmist is saying that God is our oasis. That's what Jesus really understood, for he says in John 14 and 28, he says, "I thirst." He was not thirsting for vinegar and gall and wine put on a straw with a sponge on top, but he was thirsting for his Father. And he says in his heart, "I thirst." Oh, yeah. One of these days, we will hear heaven's last invitation. And we see it in Revelation 22 and 17. "Behold, the bride and the Spirit say, come. And whosoever will, let him or her come and drink of the water of life freely." Oh, yeah. "Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. But then I heard the Savior speaking, draw from the well that never will run dry. Yeah, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this longing of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. I gotta stop now. But when I was a little boy, I used to hear the old folks say, come over here, the table is spread. The feast of the Lord is going on. We're gonna drink from the fountain that never will run dry. Shout, trouble's over. Shout, trouble's over. Shout, trouble's over. By and by. He is not an oasis. He is the oasis. And he can refresh you in a thirsty and dry world.